Well, turn with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. We have today a description of Jesus Christ. We could make it a title of Christ. As we continue in our series, the names, titles, and descriptions of Jesus Christ, we look at these words, as a lamb to the slaughter. I'll read verse 7 altogether for you. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. There are many similar names and titles and descriptions of Jesus Christ to this title of as a lamb to the slaughter. We've dealt with some of them in the series. We've already touched upon the lamb slain in Revelation chapter 5. The lamb of God is another similar phrase in John chapter 1. A lamb without blemish and without spot in 1 Peter chapter 2 is another similar phrase. Not to mention the many references to sacrifice lambs in the Old Testament, including, of course, the Passover lamb, where the children of Israel left Egypt and entered the Promised Land. And crucial to that departure was the Passover lamb, very much part of the final deliverance. Now, with all these references to Christ as the Lamb and also the connections between the Old Testament lambs and Jesus Christ, they all point to Christ being a sacrifice for sins. That's what all these pictures and analogies of Christ as the Lamb, they all point to the sacrifice Lamb and Christ being a sacrifice for sins. But this reference here to Christ as being brought as a lamb to the slaughter, not only points to this sacrifice, but it points to the way he approached the sacrifice. We see here the temperament of Jesus Christ. And what a temperament we see. It is a most unusual, remarkable temperament, unique, you could say, in his quality. And the picture of the lamb to the slaughter is extended somewhat in the verse. It's also referred there to the sheep before the shearers, that's added, and the phrase is, he opened not his mouth, or these supplement the thought of the sheep and the lamb and the quietness, the submission of the lamb or the sheep to the shearers or to the slaughter. Now, I want to consider just very simply two aspects of these words, as a lamb to the slaughter, the temperament and the slaughter. And they are, of course, connected together in this passage. Let's look at the temperament, first of all. Let's start with the picture and the analogy. Many of us have seen the quietness and the stillness of the sheep before the shearers. It's one of the remarkable characteristics. And you just are amazed at the stillness of the sheep when the sheep is being handled by the farmer. The same is true when the sheep is being handled for other reasons, various things the farmer has to do to the sheep. And likewise is true when the sheep is being slaughtered. And in God's providence, the sheep and its characteristics has provided us a picture of Christ. The Lord created the sheep and created the characteristics of the sheep. And so we see, as the sheep is before the shearers and the sheep is slaughtered, so it is indeed a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ provided by God's providences in the way he created the animal. And so as we turn to the attention to the pages of the gospel and the accounts of particularly the hours before the crucifixion, we see the qualities of our Saviour in this picture of the sheep before the shearers and the lamb to the slaughter. We see Jesus Christ just like this picture. And what is more remarkable even, we consider the degree of provocation, the degree of suffering, and the clamour and the strife and the shouting and the physical abuse, of course, in the crucifixion and up to the crucifixion, and the verbal abuse. It's quite remarkable. The temperament of our Saviour stands out as being unique and very commendable, and even to be worshipped, you could say, because it is pure and it is a glorified response, as we see in our Saviour. Let's think of that path, that sorrowful way to the cross. And there we see him in the garden, in Gethsemane, in the garden. And there we see suddenly he is set upon by a delegation to arrest him. And they bind him. And just these thoughts, you know, how we love our Saviour. But the thoughts of them manhandling him and binding him are thoughts which grieve us. But all this, of course, was a provocation to our Saviour's patience. And there they bound him. And in this time, of course, was also the betrayal of Judas. And then we see the quick succession of the Jewish trials and the Roman trials. And there are three Jewish trials we can identify and three Roman trials that run up to the crucifixion. The three Jewish trials would be the trial with Annas and also with Caiaphas, and then the sentencing by the Sanhedrin. And there we see him manhandled and abused. He was struck by the temple guard. He was beaten with fists and slapped on the face and spat upon. He was rudely interrogated by the Jewish leaders. The venom, the antagonism built up over those years was just let loose upon him. Now they had him. They'd been trying to get hold of him, and now they had him, and all their anger and hatred. And this was more than human anger. This was soul anger, you could say. There was something in them that hated the purity and the goodness of the Saviour. Their wicked hearts responded against the loveliness of Jesus Christ. And so we see them with extravagant and angry protestations at his claim to be the Son of God. Of course, they believed in the Messiah, but when the Messiah came, they hated him and persecuted him. And so we see these extravagant, they rent their clothes, this extravagant behavior before the Savior. And all this would have been a provocation to him. And then in the middle of all this, Peter denied him three times. And that also was testing our Savior's humanity and his patience in these difficult circumstances. And so we go on from the Jewish trials to the Roman trials. And of course the Jews couldn't put him to death. They wanted the Romans to do that. And so he went into the Roman system. And there are three trials there too. The trial with Pilate, and the trial with Herod, and the sentencing by Pilate. So went to Pilate, then to Herod, and back to Pilate for the sentencing. And there we see Pilate. What can we say of Pilate? Well, every phase of this is a test on Christ's patience. And Pilate, you sense he knew this was not right. And yet we see a lack of integrity, this political maneuvering of Pilate. And so he was not straightforward with Christ and was quite devious in the way that he was dealing with him. Then Herod, of course, different character. Herod made sport of him and dressed him in a gorgeous robe, as is called, and mocked him. And then later on, the crowd shout out, don't they, crucify him, crucify him. Just imagine the sense of feeling in the crowd. Crucify him, crucify him. Imagine Christ in the middle of that. And no doubt they said many other things too. And they chose a robber and a murderer to be released instead of Christ. Barabbas was chosen. Barabbas or Christ, they chose Barabbas. That's the degree of wickedness of their hearts. And then he was sentenced. There was that sentence. And that moment of sentence by Pilate. After which, you could say, all hell was let loose. I use the phrase correctly, I think, all hell was let loose. And the soldiers got hold of him. And again, he was an object of sport. They dressed him in a robe and placed upon his head a crown of thorns. And then they scourged him with a whip upon his back, which could have been enough to kill him anyway. They scourged him to the very edge of death. And after which he was forced to carry the heavy cross. What a weight that must have been. Already weakened by all this, he was carrying that heavy cross. And the crowd all the time baying for his blood. You can imagine them surrounding him and mocking him and speaking all kinds of unkind things to him. In Psalm 22, there's a description of this. The bulls of Bashan, they were fierce bulls, snarling bulls, spitting bulls. And so we could think of the people in their anger and their ugliness were like the bulls of Bashan surrounding him, baying for his blood. And then, not to mention the crucifixion, when his nails were pressed into his flesh, he was crucified on the cross. And even then, he was surrounded and mocked. Men wagged their heads as they passed by. And I'm only touching upon some of the facts. We could look at many of the phrases and see various subtle aspects of the indignity of it all and the shame of it all. And just to hang there. It was a shameful way to die, of course. And Christ experienced this. People looking at him as he was dying and gloating and mocking. He was indeed stricken, smitten, and afflicted, as the phrase of Isaiah 53 is taken up by our hymn writers. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. But throughout all this time, our Savior's character stands out. What pressure was upon him? What hatred? And we must add to this, the powers of darkness as well was behind this. This was no just human hatred. It was fully supported by the powers of darkness. The powers of darkness were there, holding the hands of men, inspiring their words, even you might say, to speak against him. And yet Christ there all this time was quiet. At times he said nothing. At other times he spoke briefly. There were times he spoke. The seven sayings of the cross are well known, aren't they? But for the most time he was quiet and very subdued. Look at some of these verses that show this. In Matthew 26 and verse 63, we see these words. But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. But Jesus held his peace. In Matthew 27, verse 12, and when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Matthew 27, verse 14, and he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. A little while ago, we looked at Isaiah 50, and there we saw some prophetic words about this crucifixion in Isaiah 50, just a few pages back from where we are this morning. And in verses 5 and 6, we see this language of Christ offering himself to this treatment. They are remarkable words. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And there we get an insight that as he was struck and spat upon, he did not shy away. But here he actually gave himself to it. It is a remarkable picture of how Christ must have behaved in this persecution and this crucifixion. And so we see not only this unusual quietness and patience and dignity, but we also see in all his behavior, it comes through a harmless innocence. It wasn't just that he was dignified. It wasn't just that he was quiet, which speaks volumes of what was going on in his heart, which we'll come to in a moment. But it also speaks of his harmless innocence. And of course he was. Oh, the most harmless one. And he was innocent of any sin and of any charges. We find in the Bible a reference in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, that speaks of men reviling him, but he reviled them not back. I'm sure the thieves on the cross would have reviled back, but this man was not reviling back. Nor did he defend his own good name. He didn't speak ill to them, nor did he defend himself. Listen to 1 Peter 2, verse 23. And when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Yes, he did speak about his persecutors. He prayed for them. He prayed that the Father might forgive them. And in every angle, in every aspect, he is commendable. Everything he did, he's remarkable in how he responded to this most acute of pressures and of difficulties. Indeed, if I can bring in another passage that speaks of the Spirit of Christ here and how the disciples misunderstood the gospel spirit. James and John, you might remember, wanted to send fire on the enemies. Listen to Luke 9, verse 54 to 56. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he went to another village. And there we see Christ speaking of a very different spirit. Now indeed, of course, judgment will come on those who refuse the gospel, but not before mercy and grace has been offered and displayed. And that's what we see. Judgment is coming upon sinners. Make no mistake about it. But not before mercy and grace has been displayed, not before the gospel has been preached, and not before Christ has displayed such kindness and such grace and mercy and love in what he underwent. But still we haven't properly mentioned the greatest provocation to his patience, and that was the hidden suffering. Much of what we've said so far has to do with the external suffering, but there was an internal suffering, a hidden suffering. He was taking away the sins of the world. He was suffering for the many sins of his many people. And who can calculate that? We cannot calculate that. We have the language, and we can only go so far. But he was suffering the wrath of God. Whatever our sins deserved, and we know they deserve wrath and judgment forever, this wrath of God came upon Christ instead of his people. That's what he suffered. Yes, we are moved, aren't we, by the account of the physical suffering. And this physical suffering is almost a picture, an illustration of the suffering within. It is a terrible suffering. And the devil is in it. But in his heart, there was a deeper suffering. And God was in that. And the Father was inflicting upon him. And the stripes which he was inflicted with by the Romans is a picture of the stripes which God the Father was inflicting him with, because he was suffering for our sins. The devil did not know that he was taking part in the greatest salvation. He was hating Christ and taken up with his hatred, and men were as well, not realizing this was Christ dying for his people. And God was in this, and overturning the wickedness for the greatest good. And so in him, he was enduring the intensity of hell itself, the judgment that we should have ourselves. And we'll come back to that in a moment when we come to look at the slaughter. But just look at his response to this. Because you see, the natural response to this, when you think, when we are pressed a little, we break, don't we? When the pressure is just turned up a little, there's a breaking point. And we can be quite patient. Maybe, maybe not, but some of us are more patient. But when we are under more pressure, we break, and then we hit out, not necessarily at the person who is to be blamed, whoever's near us. We hit out at them. That is our nature. That is a natural response. And we justified, oh, I'm under such pressure. And that's why I did it. I'm sorry. But here we see Christ did not respond in the natural, sinful way. With all this human and bodily suffering, this inward agony, and who can describe this inward agony? He did not protest or complain, but rather he showed submission and compliance to the will of God. And now we're getting at the heart of it. What was going on in his heart? He was indeed gracious to the nth degree, perfectly gracious, but also he was compliant and submissive. This was a voluntary sacrifice. The whole language of Isaiah 50 of giving himself, it was a voluntary sacrifice. Christ, when he walked towards Jerusalem before the crucifixion, set his face to Jerusalem, and the disciples were afraid. They didn't understand that look in his face and the whole demeanor of his body. But Christ was going because he was obeying the will of the Father, that he might be the salvation of his people, that he might suffer in the place of his people, that he might be the atonement and the sacrifice for sins. Oh, what a noble spirit we see now, Jesus Christ. Are you moved by it? Do you think? Well, those who are the Lord's here surely are moved by it. But those who are not the Lord's, are you not moved by this? That Christ would do this for sinners? That you could partake of this? Isn't this remarkable? Who else would do this for you, my friend? Who else? Only Christ would do this for you. And Christ, in his noble spirit, was in submission to the will of God the Father. Oh, what a good will is the will of the Father. He wants to save men and women. Why will he die? It's the heart of God the Father. The judgment is coming upon your sin. Why will he die? Will he not believe in my Son and follow him? And he will have not only salvation, forgiveness, but goodness all the way. He'll change your heart from a heart that loves sin to a heart that loves purity and goodness. Oh, we see how Jesus Christ, a noble spirit, not a word was spoken against God the Father. Or even his words, my God, why has thou forsaken me? They're not spoken against God the Father. They are pleadings of suffering. But even the very words, my God, speak of an intimacy and a love to God the Father. He is speaking to God the Father, but still in much submission. And so we see in Christ the temperament of perfect patience, perfect obedience, perfect submission. And this is an example to us, just as an aside, that when we suffer. Here is the perfect example of how to go through times of suffering. To do it as Christ. Are you going through great trials at the moment, great difficulties, beyond what you can bear? Then go to the Savior and ask him for his spirit and see his example and his principles of submitting to the will of God the Father, of not putting your will or what you want above, but submitting to God and his sovereign will. That's the way. And also to know grace and a humble spirit. Because if you're proud, of course, then you rage against these things. But if you are humble, you'll say, well, why not me? I don't deserve blessing. That's the spirit. Now, Christ, of course, did deserve blessing. And yet he showed this remarkable spirit. But it's more than an example. It's part of the beauty of salvation. Now, Savior, wonderfully endured for our sakes. At no point did he give the impression he was unwilling to suffer for us. There were moments indeed of extreme expression of suffering, asking God the Father to take the cup away from him, and then in the same sentence, thy will be done. Almost like saying, is there any other way to save men other than this terrible way? And realizing the answer, thy will be done. Yes, there were those times, but we see the spirit of our Savior in the Gospels. He did not show he was unwilling. Far from it. He was willing. whole language of the scriptures speak of his willingness to be a savior. And at no point does he give the impression that he was not at one with the will of God. He was at one with the will of God. He was willing to save us and willing to obey the will of God. He was in the will of God, you could say, because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all at one with each other. But it was the will of the Father, and he was in obedience to the will of the Father. And so we see the temperament of Jesus Christ. But let's look more carefully at the word slaughter. For not only was he as a lamb brought to the slaughter, not only did he resemble a lamb in his quietness being brought to the slaughter, but he was slaughtered. Now, this matter of the slaughter, as we look at this reference to him being put to death in the slaughter, you might think maybe that this phrase is not a phrase referring to sacrifices. You might think perhaps, well, many lambs are slaughtered for other reasons. And maybe the picture here is only a picture of the way he died. But really, you can't get away with that in the scriptures, because it's such a powerful picture, an emblem. Everywhere where you see lambs slaughtered, there were sacrifices. It's a powerful picture in the Bible. No doubt what we have here is not just any slaughter. It was the slaughter of sacrifice. So not only do we see a picture here of the way Christ died, it speaks also of his sacrifice and his death and why he died. You see, from the early times of the Old Testament, we see animal sacrifices. And then we see the Passover lamb, don't we? I mentioned too, when the children of Israel escaped Egypt. And then we see in the setting up of the tabernacle and the temple, particularly in the book of Leviticus, there we see all the sacrifices laid out and the animal sacrifices, including the lamb sacrifices. And these were sacrifices for sin. And this sacrifice, this putting to death of the animal, and particularly here of the lamb, could be described as slaughter. And slaughter is a powerful word in the English language, isn't it? Slaughter. It speaks of not just of natural death, in a sense, of rather being put to death. And here we see, particularly without Jesus Christ, it describes how he died on Calvary. He was slaughtered. It speaks even of a violent death, doesn't it? The slaughter, the lamb to the slaughter. Now, as we think of the many types of sacrifices in the Old Testament, and there are many types, and they all vary in a small degree, but in general, we can bring them all together and we can say this about these sacrifices of the lambs. The lamb, of course, was without blemish. Isn't that interesting? The lamb was without blemish. Oh, the scripture is full of significance of Jesus Christ. You maybe read these passages in the Old Testament and seen these references to the lamb without blemish and just pass on to the next verse, not realizing the great significance to Jesus Christ, who was perfectly without blemish and without spot. What a remarkable statement that is. You who are full of sin, Christ was full of righteousness and had no sin. And so this lamb was brought to the altar, and there the lamb was laid out to receive the knife to the throat. Now forgive me for the graphic details, but they are important to describe the slaughter and to understand this passage we are speaking about. And there the lamb would be cut in such a way where the blood would be collected. And of course, the blood was important and significant. It was the life of the animal. So the loss of blood was the loss of life, meaning death. And of course, that is the reason why we speak of the blood of Christ. It was what he did. He gave his life and he died. He died and all that entails. And this blood then would be taken, and sometimes it would be sprinkled on the altar, and sometimes poured before the altar. Once a year, it would go through the veil into the Holy of Holies, and there it would be sprinkled on the mercy seat and poured before the ark. And other things also were done with the blood. There was much blood, and the blood was used in a great symbolic way. And so we see a picture here of the blood of Christ, that he was pierced at Calvary. He was pierced in the side. He had a crown of thorns on his head. He was scourged on his back. He had nails through his hands and nails through his feet. He no doubt had blood from the many blows he received as well at the hands of men. And so the blood of Christ was everywhere, if you forgive the expression, at the altar of Calvary, we might call it. The blood was found along the way, the sorrowful way, the blood of Christ, and was found at the foot of the cross and on the body of Christ. There was blood, just like in the sacrifices. These are bloody scenes, these sacrifices of the animals and of the lambs, and so was Calvary. And then we might go on with this thought, if you can bear with me. And then we know the lamb was cut in pieces, was slaughtered and butchered, and parts of the lamb, if not sometimes the whole of the lamb, we burnt on the altar, we destroyed altogether. And sometimes part of the lamb were to be consumed by the priest or the person who brought the sacrifices. In one way or another, the lamb would be disposed of altogether, and nothing would be left. And all this speaks, my friend, why am I saying this? Why am I giving these graphic details? All this speaks of the degree of suffering of Jesus Christ, the destroying and the destruction of the body and soul of Christ as he was judged for our sins. Do you think lightly of Calvary, what Christ underwent on the cross? Do you misread or misunderstand the pictures in the Bible and not appreciate what they're saying to you? They're saying to you that Christ suffered on the cross to a great, great degree. And so we see not only a picture of great suffering, of cutting apart, of being destroyed altogether, of being consumed by the judgment of God. We also see a picture of the completeness of it as well, the completeness of the sacrifice. Now, the blood alone is a picture of that. The blood is a picture of the finality of it. When you see blood, you know there's death. If you saw blood on the pavement, and much blood on the pavement, you would conclude that person surely died. The loss of blood, the loss of life. And that's a picture of the completeness and the finality. Death is a final matter. And Christ had a complete and final experience, you could say. And likewise, with this thought of the Lamb, that nothing remained, is also a picture of the completeness of what Christ went through for you, my dear friend. What Christ experienced for you. Do you realize how costly your salvation is? What Christ underwent for you? All this signifies to us the degree of punishment required to punish sin. All your sin. We all, don't we, make light of sin. And even the best of us make light of sin, not realizing how serious and vile and wicked and dark it is. How harmful sin is. That's what it is. It's a harmful thing. And also in defiance to the goodness and the laws of God. And also this signifies to us the degree of suffering required to satisfy God. That Christ had to experience what is symbolized here in the Lamb, in his body and his soul, to satisfy God. Nothing short. See how precise God is in the Old Testament with the instructions for the sacrifice of the lambs. And God was just as precise with his own Son, because he could not forgive us and join us to his presence forever and forever without being fully satisfied. He's a God of truth. He can't wink on sin and say, well, as if, and perish the thought is an unholy thought, as if in agreement with the Son, we'll take you to suffer so much, but not so, not too much because you're my Son. Not like that at all. He spared not his Son. And he punished his Son to the nth degree in order that he might be satisfied that sin has been punished. And it speaks of the violence of sin. It speaks of the exactness of the laws of God and the justice of God. And also this picture of the sacrifice of the Lamb shows us the degree of slaughter that Christ endured. It was a complete sacrifice, and it took place. It took place, my friends. It took place on Calvary. This is not anymore a symbol or an emblem. This is something that took place outside Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago when Christ came into this world. It happened, and praise God it happened. And he has died for his people, and he's died for you. Blessed be his name. Are you not moved by your Savior? Do you feel lukewarm about your Savior? Well, shame upon you, Christian, shame upon you. When you understand and realize who Christ is and what he has done. Those two things alone, who he is and what he has done, should be enough to win your heart for the rest of your life. And you serve him with committed heart and with consecration. Not to win your salvation, of course, but out of satisfaction and pleasure and blessing that Christ has given you. And so, indeed, we come back to the way that Christ endured. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. This, and I trust I've conveyed that to you this morning, this is the greatest trial ever undergone. You do understand, it's more than the facts. Many people were crucified. There's more to this than just the fact that he was crucified. There was great venom and anger supported by the powers of darkness. The powers of darkness were behind the strength of men's arms. But then there was the internal and the deep suffering of Christ at the hand of God the Father, suffering for our sins, taking the judgment. This was the greatest trial ever undergone. And so we are amazed to see his temperament. How remarkable, how dignified, how noble, how willing he was. What a blessed and a good Savior is, how willing he was to obey the will of the Father and to be a Savior for the likes of us. It's all remarkable. It's wonderful. This is just one glimpse of the glory of Christ in the gospel, but it is one glimpse of it, and it's a wonderful glimpse. And the whole matter speaks of the authenticity of the gospel, not only the remarkable details of the salvation, but also of the manner in which it was done. Yes, even the manner in which it was done speaks to you, this is the true gospel, the authenticity of the gospel, that Christ, in the way he died, spoke that he is the Son of God, and this is the mighty salvation of God. But of course, the details of it are our salvation, that he was a sacrifice who was slaughtered in our place. And we who believe in him are saved. You must believe in him. Believe with all your heart. And so we come to those who are not saved here this morning, who have not been saved by this gospel. What shall we say to you? What better words than the words of John the Baptist? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's the message to you who are not Christians here this morning, who have been saved as of yet. Behold him and believe in him, and you shall be saved. And it takes this great sacrifice to save you, and you must believe in him. And you shall be saved. He's done it all. Then believe in him. Don't believe in yourself. What foolishness and nonsense is that? When you see the difficulty that Christ went through to save men and women. What foolishness to say, I've done this. Oh, that is rubbish and dung, as Apostle Paul said. Rather believe in the one without blemish and without spot, who was a sacrifice, and who was slaughtered in order that you might be saved. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's the message to you and the message to the Christian. What should we say to the Christians? Well, bow your head and worship the Lamb, as in the language of Revelation chapter 5. And there we see the language of the slain Lamb. Very similar phrase, the slain Lamb and the Lamb that was slaughtered. And three hymns we find in Revelation chapter 5. And the first hymn is sung by the saints, by the Christians. And they sung a new song. saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth. What a good hymn that is, to the Lamb that was slain. And then the angels can't hold back, and they join in with a hymn of their own. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And finally, all creation join in a third hymn, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and forever. O may Christ be lifted up in our midst today. I'm not sure who to address in my final words, the Christian or the unbeliever. I think I'll speak to the unbeliever. Do you understand in this picture? It is not about what you do that's going to get you to heaven, because all that you do is sinful. That Christ died for what you do. That's the point. And God is so holy, he cannot accept you. But Christ suffered upon the cross to a great, great degree. And he was slaughtered. He was destroyed. But he rose again in mighty power. But not before he was slaughtered and destroyed and experienced the judgment of God in himself. And you must believe in him. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And if you behold him, your sin will be taken away. Where will it go? It will go to the cross and upon Christ. In the Old Testament sacrifices, you have a very remarkable picture. When the men and women brought their sacrifices, what do? They put their hand upon the head of the sacrifice, symbolizing the transference of sins. And you must put your hand, if I can use the language, upon Christ in faith, that your sins might go on him and he might die in your place. How remarkable that the Son of God was willing to become the Lamb that was slaughtered. And it's described as the Lamb slain in heaven. This is the mercy and the grace of God. My dear friend, what you must do is look upon him in full belief and faith. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Well, shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we do bow our heads, and Lord, we worship thee, O Lord, in our hearts, that thou wast slaughtered and died upon that cross, so that we might know God. O Lord, in that day we shall no doubt know so much more, and that much more we shall know will be enough for us to praise thee and worship thee forever and forever. And we pray that even now, that our hearts might be moved in consecration to the Lord, that Christ indeed might be our love and our delight, and our all in all. We pray these things through him, our Saviour. Amen.